So it's Colossians 4, 2 to 18. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Titius will tell you all the news about me. He is my dear brother, a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner, Ostarachus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers of Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, that you may in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you.
Amazing. I love that because I could be wrong, but there's names in there that I'm assuming don't appear anywhere else in the Bible. And they're people that did one thing one time for God, and they went down in history. And their names have been read thousands and thousands and thousands of times for the past thousands of years because they did one thing, and that one thing was proclaim God. And now, thousands of years later, we're still reading about them. I think it's really amazing. I'm going to pray for Jenny now as she comes up. Yeah, Lord, I thank you so much for Jenny that you called her here. And I thank you for the excitement she has behind this preach, and that all week she's been asking us for hints and telling us about things that she's doing. I pray that, I thank you that you've just given this excitement in her, that sharing you is her favorite thing to do. And so, Lord, I ask this evening that excitement and that joy and that just that kind of childlike happiness flows through her and flows through her words and into us, and that it's infectious and we walk away from here smiling and just ready to do Jenny's favorite thing and share your name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks. Hi, everybody. If I've not met you before, as Abby says, I'm Jenny. I'm one of the people that's got the privilege of sharing Jesus in this community. And I'm one of the people who've privileged to do that on a full-time basis. But that's all of our call. And I love what you just said about those names. I shared this with a morning service congregation last week or the week before, that Paul, in all these writers, the most significant writer in the New Testament, writes 83 names as part of all of his letters. And I think that's really significant. The names are an important part of what he does. All the other things that Paul talks about, all the other ways that God is shaping us, all the other like incredible spirit-filled things that Paul tells us through his letters, our 2,000-year-old inheritance in the church, are about names, about people, about us. And because these names are important to God, we know that ours are as well. So, thanks for saying that, Abby. Yes, absolutely. Some of us were here last week in a slightly different shaped service because we watched the World Cup final, first of all. That was good fun. Thanks for being here if you came along. And inspired by that, I have a quiz inspired by the World Cup, which hopefully will come up on the slides now. The first question is this. Some of us sat here last week. Oh, maybe the answer came at the same time. Oh, no. Oh, it's okay. Maybe you saw the answer. Okay, the question is this. How many people around the world watched some of the World Cup this year? Shout out any suggestions. How many people around the world... Did you see the answer at the same time? Oh, my animation maybe not have worked. Okay, did you see? 3.4 billion people, nearly half of the world's population, watched some of the World Cup this year. We could put the answer up now. Delhi, there we go. Oh, we see the answer to this as well too. How much did top tier sponsors pay everybody? So, oh, back on that one. Oh, the animations have gone all wrong. Okay, so the reason I put that up about like the top tier sponsors, half the world watched some of the World Cup this year. If you really wanted to reach the whole world with a message, you could do worse than advertising in the World Cup. And that's why top tier sponsors paid between 20 and 40 million pounds to advertise in the World Cup. How much did it cost Russia to host the World Cup this year in pounds? I don't know if this is going to come up. How much did it cost Russia to host the World Cup? Any ideas, any suggestions? I find this is an extraordinary amount of money. I find it slightly hard to believe, but... Oh, it's more than that. Yeah. More than that. 8.9 billion pounds cost Russia to host the World Cup. Can you believe it? So if Russia wanted to reach the world with news, they invested heavily in doing that. Someone somewhere is benefiting from all this money, all this ability to communicate with people around the world. And frankly, the person benefiting from it is probably unlikely to be the person tucking into McDonald's with extra Coke because they've been influenced by the advertising. How much will the World Cup make FIFA this year? £4.6 billion FIFA will make from the World Cup this year. There's a lot of money flowing around. And the reason I share those stats is that we've been tracking over the last few weeks with this little church in Colossae that received this letter from Paul. And it was part of a worldwide movement. And this little church in Colossae was part of a world-transforming movement. It was a movement of church planting. And one of the reasons we're excited about the fact that we believe that we as a church are called to plant a church in this coming season is that this is something that God has been doing, the Spirit has been doing through his churches for 2,000 years. And by that movement, the world has been changed. The good news of Jesus Christ, the rescue of God from the trap of human wrongdoing and the ways that lead to death was brought to the whole world. With that news, we've seen communities and lives have been changed for 2,000 years, and the value of every single person, rich or poor, young or old, which now it's an underlying assumption behind the way we make our laws, the way we structure human rights, the underlying assumption that every person, whoever they are, is of value, is of infinite value. That wasn't the case for the Roman Empire until Christianity came along. In the Roman Empire, how much money you had, how old you were, your gender, whether you're a slave or you're a free person, like affected how valuable you were thought to be. So that fundamental assumption that each human being is valuable has literally transformed the world. And that came from Christianity. That came from people, from communities of Christ, like the little church in Colossae, recognizing that Jesus died for every single person. He rose again to give life to every single person. And that good news has changed the world. Freedom for the oppressed, hope for the marginalized, welcome for the stranger, healing for the sick in body, mind, or spirit, transformation for cultures and societies and politics, all by the power of the risen Christ and his Holy Spirit in his church. That is the movement, the world-changing movement that the little church in Colossae has been part of. That is the movement that we, this gathering, is part of, a spirit-filled church, a spirit-filled movement, which is 2,000-year-old plus years and is still transforming the world today. And the reason, the way it was empowered, as we've been going back over the last few weeks, is we gather around one simple thing: Jesus plus nothing. That's what we've been looking at these last weeks. Jesus plus nothing. That's what we fix our eyes on. That's what changes the world. So the town, Colossae, that this letter was written to, the church was written to, was very influenced by pagan gods. There were lots of temples they've found like in the area surrounding it, lots of temples to pagan gods in the area. And angels were worshipped, they found. In fact, the town of Colossae was built over like seismic fault lines, you know, where kind of it's vulnerable to like earthquake and volcano activity. It was built over seismic fault lines. And they think that maybe that was because if you build a temple like on a seismic fault line and steam arises from the earth because of some shift in, I don't know, some earthquake shift, then people can think, oh, that's a god that's speaking to us, like it's because it's the ground is moving. So they think that's why that there were pagan gods worshipped in this area, because people were fooled by the fact that, you know, the ground was moving, and therefore thought that that was a pagan god making that happen. So the temptation for Colossian Christians was to fit Jesus in to their existing belief systems. There were already a lot of gods, pagan gods, being worshipped in this area. And the temptation was that Colossian Christians would slot Jesus in, would fit him in conveniently with things that they already thought. But that kind of hodgepodge religion of fitting Jesus into existing belief systems doesn't change the world. A Jesus plus something religion leads to disappointment and despair. Jesus plus something leads to disappointment and despair. Early Christians weren't martyred because they worshipped Jesus. They were martyred because they didn't worship Jesus plus Caesar. That was the difference. Jesus plus nothing puts Jesus on the throne, and no one else is worthy to take that place. People were martyred because of that truth, because there's power in it. When Jesus is on the throne, it does transform the world. It does transform our sense of the value of every human person. We've seen the way it transforms the world. It transforms individuals' lives, and it transforms communities. It transforms societies. People were martyred because of that, because there's power in it. And amazingly, they went to their graves singing. They went to their death singing. People still do today. Go to their deaths literally singing praise to God, because they know that Jesus on the throne means that death doesn't fit on the throne. Death is no longer on the throne because Jesus conquered it by his cross, by his resurrection. He showed that he is the one that's worthy to sit on the throne of our lives. Jesus plus nothing is a firm foundation for life and death. Jesus plus nothing is a firm foundation for our life and our death. And I've got some news about this little town, Colossae, which we've been, you know, walking alongside for the last few weeks. I hope this isn't upsetting, but about 10 years after this letter was written, after this letter was received by this church in Colossae, there was a massive earthquake which destroyed the town of Colossae. So I hope and I trust and I pray and I believe that these Christians held on to the truth that Jesus plus nothing was a firm foundation for their lives and their deaths. Because probably some of them did go to their deaths in that earthquake. The town was built up again, but then it was destroyed again by another earthquake. That's the problem with building your foundation on seismic fault lines, because you're worshipping pagan gods. It makes it very vulnerable to what's going to happen. So it was destroyed and now doesn't exist anymore. And in fact, archaeologists still haven't investigated it. So if you love history, if you want to be an archaeologist, maybe you could go and investigate the town of Colossae. It's not yet been dug up. If this little church had built their lives on a Jesus plus religion, Jesus plus their pagan gods, they would have found despair and disappointment when the earthquake came. If they had believed that by giving their sacrifices to pagan gods, they could earn a trouble-free life, when the earthquake came, they would have found disappointment. If you build your life on Jesus plus what I do, plus what I've given, plus my buying in, if you try and earn the favor of false gods, someone else is on the throne and you've tried to earn their favor in some way, because false gods do seek our favor. They seek us to give something to them, whereas Jesus has given everything to us. So if we give a Jesus plus what we've given religion, when earthquakes come, we despair, because what we've done has not provided a firm foundation. But if our religion is based on a God who has given everything for us, if our religion is based on a God who's given everything for us, who has gone to the pit, who's gone to the lowest place, who's gone to the cross out of love for us, if he's given everything, then he's with us through the dark valleys. When the earthquake comes, we know that he's with us, that's not changed because the earthquake has come. That foundation of our faith has not changed because the earthquake has gone, because Jesus has shown that he's with us through the darkest times. So when challenges come, our roots into the intimate knowledge of Jesus with us go deeper at the times of challenge. God says he's close to the brokenhearted. And what I read into that is that when we're brokenhearted, God comes closer. So when the earthquake comes, not only do we know that God is near, but he's actively near. He's coming, he's coming towards us. God comes closer, not further away. If Philemon, the host of this church that gathered in Colossae, had built his life on Jesus plus his house, plus his riches, he probably was quite a rich guy to have a big enough house to host a church in. And if he had built his faith, if he'd built his life on Jesus plus my riches, Jesus plus the honor, the pride of hosting this church, then that faith leads to disappointment. Because the earthquake comes, his house is gone, his riches are gone, and half of his religion's gone. His own riches could have provided him with comfort, but if they became his God, then when they fall into the earthquake, his God's gone. It's been revealed for what it is. It's fragile. It's not eternal. God, Jesus, has shown us that he is a God for eternity. He's a firm foundation, not just for the temporal, the fragile things of earth, but for eternity. So, if the Colossian church did place their hope in Jesus plus nothing, then even an earthquake couldn't shake them. And even the destruction of the town in which they were based couldn't stop the world-changing movement of which they were a part. So the last portion of our letter takes us into that world again and gives us the firm foundations, which I hope they were building their lives on in these 10 years between this letter arriving and the earthquake coming. And let's take them into our lives. So that if the earthquakes come in our lives this week, we've got a firm foundation to stand on. Here are these. There are 3 points, and each of my 3 points has 3 points. So if you love structure, this is your happy day. If you take notes during sermons, you can give yourself 3 points and 3 points. These are my 3 points. So the 3 points that I read here: be powered by prayer, be seasoned with salt, and be connected with your team. These are the ways in which we can sink our roots deep into Jesus plus nothing. Jesus, whose firm foundation can take us through the earthquakes. Be powered by prayer, be seasoned with salt, be connected with your team. I'm going to go back to verses 2-4 to think about being powered by prayer. It says here, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. I read this recently. Lean so heavily on the grace of Jesus that without him you'd fall over. You will fall over anyway, or you'll be pushed over by others. But that is when Jesus will haul you back on your feet. I love that. Lean so heavily on the grace of Jesus that without him you'll fall over. To live the reality of Jesus plus nothing means a devoted life of prayer. And prayer isn't always easy, but it transforms things, it changes things. One of the things I've really loved about this last term is that we've had a group meeting out of the Alpha course. Rose has been part of over there, Clive's been part of over there. It's just been great. I've loved it. And one of the things we've really shared in week by week is that we've prayed, and we've made a note of the prayers we prayed, and the next week we've looked back to see what's happened. And week by week we've seen prayers answered. For example, one week we each prayed for the person next to us that they'd have a chance that week to share something of what we've been talking about with friend, with family member the following week. Next week, we were chatting about this and that, and I was telling people about how I had this great conversation with one of my choir members. I'm part of a choir. One of my choir members, a brilliant conversation about Jesus. It really came up unexpectedly. And it was only after that I realized, oh, hold on, we prayed about that last week. And then it happened. I had an email this week from I haven't told Ros and Clive this, but you'll enjoy this, I hope, from Paddy, who was one of our beta group. One of the people we were praying about was his mum, that she would get to know about the church at the end of her road. He sent me a message saying, my mum was doing some gardening outside her house this week, and somebody walked past all dressed up, and they started a conversation, and it turned out this person walking past, who she'd not met before, was going to her church garden party. So she invited his mum there and then to come with him to church, and she did. And there he was, prayer answered. Again, prayer changes things. I'm so encouraged by these answers to prayer that I pray about little things as well. This week, a friend of mine texted me and said she was supposed to be going away for the weekend. She texted me going, would you mind praying? My friend, who's not a Christian, has lost the car keys. They've been looking for them an hour and they can't find them. And so it looks like maybe we're not going away on the weekend after all. Would you pray? So I I got the message, I prayed. 10 minutes, literally this happened, 10 minutes later she sent a message going, great work, we found the car keys. So it's, prayer changes things. Sometimes it, we need to have our faith built up and remember, and that's why one of the reasons we want to have a time to look at testimonies over the next few weeks, because we're encouraged to hear when prayer is answered. But what does a devoted life of prayer look like to you? This word says, devote yourself to prayer. What does it look like for you to devote yourself to prayer? And I think we're all different characters here. There are different places where we will feel that sense of, at this moment, I really am connecting with God. For some of us, it might be sitting on the sofa and just taking a deep breath and being still and knowing that God is God. If that's where you receive the truth of God, if that's where you really feel you connect with God, what does it mean to be devoted for it? To put things out of your diary for it, to get up early for it, to make sure that you have that time. For some of you, it will be this space, you know, coming to this space and worshiping God and feeling connected through the community of the church. Some of you might be about going for a walk, and that's how you connect with God. For all of us, there are different things which connect us deeply with God. Recognize that in yourself. Recognize that's a hunger for God speaking. That's a hunger for God speaking that you'll recognize, and it's shaped by your personality. So sink into it, satisfy it. Satisfy that hunger by setting aside time and distraction to make sure that you've got time to pray. Be devoted to prayer. Push things out of the diary. Set your alarm earlier. Put your phone in another room. Starting your day without God is not accessing the power and wisdom that's there for you in it. For me, kneeling by my bed at the start of the day, that's part of how I start my day. I don't know how you start your day. But where's the moment in it to seek the power and the wisdom of God in your day? It's a pretty basic thing, but without it, we're disempowered. Here, I'm giving you some little things to memorize all of these points that I'm giving you. So I'd like to give you a packet of sugar. And with this packet of sugar, my hope is that you might find it in a pocket or in a bag or in your purse in the next few weeks. And it might remind you, oh yes, be powered, because sugar gives like energy. Be powered by prayer. Be devoted to it. So please do take a packet of sugar and pass it along and let it remind you to be powered by prayer. Being devoted by prayer, the Bible says, be watchful, be thankful, and be outward focused in your prayer. Be watchful, Paul says. Open your eyes and pray about what you see. That's what I read into be watchful. Around you, in your school or in your street or in your workplace or in your neighborhood, as you go about your business, open your eyes, be watchful in prayer. On the news, in church, be watchful for the news, for the moves of the Spirit, and pray into that. So first of all, be watchful in prayer. Second of all, be thankful, Paul says. Be thankful. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Start your prayers with thanks. There's always something to be thankful for. Even if we start by, you know, you've had a rubbish day, there's always the cross to be thankful for. There's always something to be thankful for. Sometimes we have to search harder than others to find it, but there's always something to be thankful for, and it's spiritually transformative to choose to be thankful. Be watchful in prayer. Be thankful in prayer. Be outward focused in prayer. That's the last thing that Paul says here. He says, pray for us too, that God may open a door for us. Pray that I may proclaim. Paul's inviting his church to pray for other people, to pray outwardly. So who do you regularly pray for, outward focused? Who do you pray for other than yourself? You may pray for friends and family. Paul asks for prayers for his church planting mission. Are there other nations, other places that you pray for? Are there church planters in different places? Are they people you pray for in that way? If all of us had a different mission that we prayed for, just think about what transformation that could bring. If you're short of ideas, our mission board over there at the back of church has got some ideas. Pick one of them today and make that your devoted prayer for the next 6 months, and I wonder what transformation that will bring. So be devoted to prayer, be watchful, be powered by prayer, be watchful, be thankful, be outward focused. That's your sugar, because it gives you energy. Secondly, be seasoned with salt. It says here, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. So being salty. I wonder what it means to be salty in conversation. I've got three ideas here. Be gracious, be salty, be wise about how you engage in conversation. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, and be wise in the way that you act towards other people. So be gracious in conversation. God is gracious. When we were still far off, he loved us. So can our conversation be full of this grace? Can our conversation with people that we differ with, people that we disagree with, be filled with the grace of God that when we were still far off, he came to meet us, he came to love us? Today, if we find someone we disagree with, the response as a society has become quite unforgiving, quite graceless, actually. That's the kind of some of the ways that conversation in society works these days. But how about our conversation? What if Christian conversation was distinctive for being gracious, particularly when we disagree with people? What if our conversation among our friends, our family, among the people that we meet, and again, in workplace, school, university, whatever it might be, what if it was distinctive because it was gracious in the way that we deal with people we disagree with? What does that look like? It means like listening first. It means praying while we're talking to people. It means asking loving questions about somebody. If we're disagreeing with them, ask them more questions. Try and get to the root of why they're saying what they're saying. Affirming the good in people. I think that's gracious, to affirm what is good in a conversation. Being kind, speaking not of personalities but of issues, being clear about the basis of our hope. How can our conversation be distinctive because it's gracious? I think that's a call for the Church of Jesus Christ. Be wise, Paul says. Be ready for opportunities. And this is about having faith that God is at work in the conversations with people. God's already at work. We can just look out for it. Make the most of every opportunity, Paul says. The Chinese church apparently say this to people who can be arrested for their Christian faith. And this guidance is issued to Chinese Christians when they're facing arrest and interrogation. They say, by God's grace and help, do what you can to turn the interrogation into a process of sharing the gospel. Isn't that amazing? Like, you're going to be interrogated. Here's what you should do. Turn it into an opportunity to share the gospel. So God is already at work in the person that you're talking to. God is already at work. Should we ask for faith to see it and to affirm it and to bless it into life? So be gracious, be wise. And finally, be salty. Be salty in our conversation. Let your conversation, Paul says, be seasoned with salt. What does it mean to have salty conversation? What does it mean to have flavorsome conversation? Well, I think it means enhancing a conversation. Salt enhances flavors that are already there. So where in a conversation there's truth, where there's joy, where there's love, where there's friendship, where there's beauty, how can our conversation enhance it, bring it to life even more? How can it bring out the flavors that are already there? We've all been in groups of conversation where the conversation can affirm one another, can build up, can encourage one another. And we've possibly all been in conversations where the conversation can take a negative turn. People can start speaking against each other or speaking against someone who's not there. Gossip can creep into a conversation. Salt also preserves. So can we be salty in conversation by preserving what's good about a conversation and stopping it turn to the bad? A really simple intervention in a conversation can do that. Can we be salty in our conversation? Here's another thing that you can remember to be salty. Most of this salt was found in McDonald's by Winnie. Thank you very much, Winnie. Take a salt packet and put it in your wallet and let it remind you to be gracious, to be wise, and to be salty in the conversations that you have. Finally, be connected with your team. This is a final invitation that Paul gives. I was really delighted when I read this last little section, which had all these names in it, that there were 11 names, which meant that I put this last slide together, if this last slide works. There are 11 names. I hope this works. I was so pleased with it. Oh, come on. Oh, flick through to the very end. It's the last slide, Dilly. There we go. There, 11 names. I don't really have much of a point other than just knowing that you are connected with your team. What Paul is doing in mentioning all these names is saying that they're all really distinctive, and you get a little flavour of this here. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He's a dear brother, a fellow minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. That's who Tychicus is. He's a minister. He says that Onesimus, we've heard a bit about Onesimus before. Onesimus is a freed slave who's coming back to his master. We know a bit about his character. Barnabas. Barnabas means encouragement. So we've got Tychicus, the minister. We've got Onesimus, the former slave. We've got Barnabas, the encourager. We've got Epaphras, who prays like crazy. He's always wrestling in prayer for you. Epaphras, the prayer. We've got Nympha, the church at her house. So we've got Nympha, who's like a hospitable person. That's her gift. Nympha, the host. So everybody's got their part in the team. Everybody's connected into the team. And everyone's doing what they are called to do. Not everybody is called to be Nympha, the host. Not everybody has a house like theirs. Not everybody is called to be Tychicus, the fellow minister. Not everybody is called to be Justus. I don't know anything about Justus. I only know his name is there. He sends greetings. Not everybody is called to be Justus, the greeter. But everybody is called to be part of the team. What's your part on the team? And how are you connected with others? Know your role on the team and do it really well. Know that you're part of a worldwide movement. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, said, "I'm not waiting for the move of God. I am the move of God." And that's true for all of us. We are the move of God. Whether we're called to be Epaphras the prayer, Justus the greeter, Tychicus the traveller, Nympha the host, we are the move of God. We are the movement by which Jesus is transforming the world. William Booth knew his place on the team, and there is a place for each one of us. So the last thing that I'm going to share with you is a playing card. And the thing about playing cards is that every one of them is different in one way. They've got a front which is different from all the others, but every one of them is the same in another way. They've all got the same one side, different the other side. You are distinctive. God knows your name, as he knew the names of each of these names that we've seen read here. God knows where he's calling you, what gifts he's given you, where he's placed you. And you're part of a team. What you share with everybody is an identity, which is to be part of Christ's kingdom. So take a card. These are brilliantly World Cup 2006 cards. Available for £1 from Cairns. So take a World Cup 2006 card as a reminder that you are part of God's team. There's only one of you, but you're part of something bigger than yourself. You're part of a worldwide movement which is transforming the world. And what I'd like you to invite you to do with these cards as they come round, as we move into a time of response, is to receive some truths about you from this book of Colossians. As I say, all of the cards are different in some way. They're all individual. You've all got a particular place to play on the team. You've all got a role to, your role might be to pray for others. Your role might need to go. Your role might be to stay. Your role might be to play music. Your role might be to be part of the Connect team. Everybody's got a role to play. Your role might be in your workplace, your school, your university. Everybody's got a role to play, which is distinctive. But all of us share these characteristics. Let me remind you of some of them. Some of you might want to pick up a pen and write this on your card to remind you of these truths throughout the book of Colossians. He has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. That's true for you. He has rescued us. We here, All Saints Peckham, he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and has brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is a truth for all of us. We have redemption, the forgiveness of sins in Christ. You have been given fullness in Christ. That is a truth for each one of us. You have been given fullness in Christ. And however that looks in the way that you play out in your life, that's something that all of us share. You're part of the team. God made you alive in Christ. You are alive in Christ. That's a truth for you. You have been raised with Christ. You have been raised with Christ. Not only are you alive in Christ, but you're alive in a risen, resurrected life in Christ. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, you are holy and dearly loved. That is your identity as part of the team in Christ.